Welcome to Connecting Point, the broadcast of Dr. Randy Lane Bunch. For more information regarding the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit our website at wkcconnect.org. And now for the message.
And turn your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 11. And I want to minister a little bit tonight. And it may go beyond just tonight, but certainly tonight, I want to minister on the subject of faith. Faith in our and the words that we speak. We've covered this, of course, a number of times over the years, but it's been a while since we've touched on it. And the Lord just seemed to impress on my heart to touch on some things that I think will help us. You know, there's certain things we need to, like Peter said, constantly be brought into remembrance of, even though we might know it or have walked in the light of it. It's easy to sometimes let go of what we've known and not continue to walk in the light of it. There's even been times I've listened to old sermons of mine from way back when, because I've got them recorded from, 20 years ago, better. And I'll think, man, I forgot I knew that. Sometimes we just don't walk in the light of it because we just simply have let it slip. In fact, the Bible said that we're to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest we should let them slip. That's in Hebrews 2:1. But the actual Greek says, lest we should drift away from them. And, you know, we can see that in America, can't we? Have we've drifted away from objective biblical truth. We no longer have that foundation underneath our nation. We have all kinds of chaos as a result of that. Because when you don't walk in the light of truth, you don't walk in reality as God has made things to be. And so we want to always be mindful of the truth and walk in the truth. In fact, it's interesting that the Apostle John, that idea of truth is a huge theme of his. Of course, he's the one who recorded, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But John said later in his life, I think it's in the epistle of 3 John, he said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children, talking about his spiritual children, walk in truth. And so that's the highest thing John said, no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So if we walk in light of the Word of God, walk in the light of truth, there's nothing better that we can do as far as growing in our walk with God and discipleship and so forth than to do that. So I just want to remind us of some things that we've probably known. Maybe we haven't. Maybe some things will be fresh. Always the Word of God falls on our ears in a fresh way. We can get fresh light on old, you know, kind of what to say, fresh illumination on old revelation. Might have heard it before, but we just need to be kind of freshened up in our understanding and be reminded of some things we've known before. So I want to start with Mark 11:20. And, you know, we oftentimes jump right to the great faith verses, Mark 11:23 and 24. But, you know, again, all these verses are set in a context, and oftentimes great damage is done because we jump right to the middle of something and don't really pick up the context. So we're going to read Mark's account, and then we're going to jump over and read Matthew's account of the same instance, and I think it'll give us a little bit of context for what's being established here. Of course, this is the ministry of Jesus with his disciples, and it says in verse 20, now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. In fact, let me go back. I know, I'm sorry, I got you there, but let me go back even further to Mark 11:12. I meant to pick these verses up, but I forgot to mention them. Mark 11:12 through 14. Then we'll jump there to where we were just reading. Mark 11:12 says this. Now the next day, when they had come out of Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And the disciples heard it. So they take note of what Jesus says. And he goes to Jerusalem, does this act of cleansing the temple. And then we pick up the story in verse 20 where we were reading before. And it says, now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. So let's just establish that this was really a two-day episode. On one day, Jesus sees, and by the way, he's obviously using this as an object lesson for the disciples. But from what I understand, this particular kind of fig tree, once it began to leave and began to have leaves on it, it should have also had fruit. So it didn't. It had the appearance of bearing fruit, but it had no fruit. It's a hypocritical fig tree, right? So anyway, Jesus curses the fig tree as an object lesson. Then when they come by the next day, we pick up the story and we see that the fig tree is dried up from the roots. Verse 21, and Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Now, you know, we hear this all the time. You know, you just have faith in God. Just have faith in God. And a lot of times what we mean by that is just hold on. Right? Just hold on. What does that sound like to you? Kind of a passive stance. Right? In other words, it's kind of throwing all the responsibility over on God. Right? You know, have faith in God. Now, sometimes patience is faith in God. In other words, just because we don't see it today doesn't mean God's not working. And so faith in God means that, hey, yes, God is working behind the scenes. But if you're going to ask anybody, what does it mean to have faith in God? The master would be a good pupil, right? I mean, he'd be a good instructor, and we would do well as pupils to listen to what, after all, the Lord himself had to say about what it means to have faith in God. So notice what Jesus says. It's not passive at all. It's extremely active. He said in verse 23, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things which he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." Now we would say this is a faith passage, and indeed it is. But it is inextricably tied to our words. In fact, in verse 23, and whenever I quote it, I fall back to the old King James, but "Whosoever shall say to this mountain, 'Be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea,' doubt not in your heart, but believe that those things which you say, or saith, shall come to pass, you will have whatever you saith," right? Wigglesworth used to preach a whole message on saith, you must saith. Well, anyway, we got to saith, right? We've got to put words to our faith. And it's interesting, Brother Hagin was always one to quickly point out that the word believe is really only in this verse once, but the word say or saith, if you will, some context of the word say, is in there three times. And he used to say this, you got to do three times as much saying as you do believing. And that's kind of a little bit of maybe a pun or trick on words, but what he's really saying is, we've got to begin to voice our faith. We've got to begin to speak to the mountain. It's not enough just to have faith in God, hang on till something happens. Our faith is active. It's something that we employ. It's not just something that we sit on the sidelines and hope that something happens. Right? So Jesus says, speak to the mountain. And of course, he gives us two ways in which our faith works, by saying it and by praying it. Right? And both are essential. Now, from there, let's go ahead and go over, and we'll come back here probably to Mark to teach a little bit more. But Matthew 21... and we're going to look starting with verse 18 and go through verse 22. It says, "Now in the morning as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, "Be removed, be cast into the sea," it will be done, and whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now, a lot of people not understanding the fact, you know, the Bible is not a Western book, it's an Eastern book. And so there's been a lot of misunderstandings about the Scriptures, particularly in those who want to criticize the Scriptures, because they don't understand the way in which it's written. Today, in America, for example, when we tell a story, we're very careful to say it's accurate if all the details were exactly in place. In the Middle East, particularly in ancient literature, it wasn't really that way. As long as the essential facts were communicated, that was close enough. So it's the same story, it's just being told from two different perspectives. Was the fig tree dried up immediately? Well, relatively speaking, yeah, right? It says in Matthew that it was dried up immediately. Well, if you look in Mark's account, it was the very next day. That's pretty much immediately, right? In other words, it didn't die of natural causes. And that's really all it's trying to get across. But a lot of people, you got to say, see, there's a conflict in the Scripture. No, not really. If you take five different eyewitness reports of an accident, what are you going to get? You're going to get different versions of the same story. The way they say it may be a little bit different, but the overall meaning is the same. That's exactly what you have here. Now, here's what's significant. A lot of times we want our faith to work, and when we don't get instant results, we say what? Well, that didn't work. And a lot of people, particularly when we teach on faith, and they say, well, I tried that faith thing. Well, you don't try that faith thing. You live by faith. You don't try faith. In fact, the very implication of trying faith is evidence of the fact you weren't in faith. Because faith and patience or endurance is what ultimately brings the result, right? So you don't try faith, you lived by faith. This is a way in which the believer lives. And so a couple of things we pick up right away, and that is this, is that Jesus exercised. Now, Jesus said, have faith in God, and if you will say. So what's he doing? He's demonstrating a principle of faith. And so he uses his faith in God by speaking to the, we'll say it this way, to the obstacle, right? Because this is, again, an object lesson. How many know Jesus isn't really concerned about us doing landscaping at our house with our words? This is not about trees and mountains. This is about obstacles. This is about things that you're facing in life, right? And like I said, oftentimes what we do, instead of talking to the mountain, we talk about the mountain. We'll get on the phone and tell everybody, oh dear Lord, I'm facing the biggest mountain in my life. And by the time we get done, it's bigger than Kilimanjaro. I mean, we've got this thing built up so big. Jesus didn't say talk about the mountain, he said speak to the mountain. What are we to speak to it? We're to speak to it what God says about that mountain. Amen? In other words, if the mountain is financial lack, or whatever the case might be, what does God say? Well, my God supplies all my need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. In other words, we want to be saying to our mountain what God says about our mountain, not what our natural senses tell us about that mountain. Because we walk by faith, not by sight. And faith always deals with what you don't yet have and what you can't yet see. By its very nature, faith deals with the unseen, but not the unreal. And that's a very important distinction. Because God's Word is not unreal. God's Word is true. Now, a lot of people, again, have a problem with what is truth. And they mix up truth and facts. Facts are simply the present reality as you see it now. But facts are subject to change, right? It's a fact that I'm standing right here. But if I move, then suddenly that fact... So that's obviously not eternal. It's just subject to temporal circumstances, right? And how many of you know, so many of the things we worry about today, sweat bullets about, tomorrow, it never materializes. The very thing we're so afraid of. Why? Because it's just a temporal circumstance based on, you know, things that are very much subject to change. But truth is eternal. That means that it will never change. And so when we stand on the immutable, that means unchangeable, the immutable, unchangeable Word of God, faith in the truth can change the fact. It might be the fact that I am the worst sinner on the planet, that I live a debauched life, that I don't obey God, that I, you know, kind of, you know, thumb my nose at the things of God. But then suddenly Christ comes into my heart and I believe the eternal reality that Jesus Christ is Lord, and suddenly the circumstance, the temporal circumstance of my life and behavior is radically changed because faith in the truth will change a fact, change a person, change your circumstances. And that's what Jesus is talking about. These immutable principles of faith, they work. In fact, really people have what they're saying all the time. Because more often than not, they're saying a lot of negative garbage, and their hearts are so persuaded of it, they're living in the reality. You know, I say all the time, your perceptions really do frame the world in which you live. And a good example of that is this, is, you know, if you were raised all your life to believe that you didn't amount to much, and that you couldn't achieve much, and that there's nothing you really have to offer humanity, and you hear that and hear that and hear that, faith comes by hearing, right? And how many know people who've been browbeat like that all their life? That's how they live. That's what they believe. And we're not even talking about spiritual things per se. This is just in the world. Naturally, this works. And so you might find a kid that's full of all kind of potential, but he's been beat down so much emotionally that he goes through life staring at his feet. Right? And yet, is that who he really is? No. But that's the perception in which he lives because of what he believes. But you begin to tell that person, hey, you're special. God loves you. God's invested special gifting in you. You have the ability to change the world in which God has planted you, right? You're so highly valued in the sight of God that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for you. In fact, it's interesting, you know, sometimes I'll share about this, but when I was in India, and of course in Hinduism, they have the caste system, right? And in the caste system, it's based on this karmic law. So, you know, if you're born into the low caste, it's because whatever you did in your previous life, you know, you're working your way up the karmic scale. So you might have been a cockroach a few lives back. You made it to a rat, then a cow. Now you finally made it to an untouchable. So you might be the scum of the earth as far as people are concerned, but at least you're a person now. And if you do really good in this life, maybe next time you'll come back somewhere in the middle range of that. And then if you do really good, then, you know, maybe in 10,000 lifetimes you'll come back, right? In the high caste. And then ultimately you work your way up to nirvana and godhood, and you dissolve ultimately into the nothingness which is God in the universe. Doesn't sound really exciting, does it? But nevertheless, but the whole idea is based on the idea that this is your lot. In fact, it's really interesting. It's very fascinating. But in, I didn't understand this. Even though I've been to India and I understand a little bit about karma, I did not really understand this until more recently. I was listening to an Indian talk about how it is and how they respond to people in that. Well, if somebody is an untouchable, which is the lowest strata of the low caste, well, then you don't want to help them. In other words, you don't want to try to give them a leg up in life because they won't be able to work their way. See, they've got to suffer. They're suffering for sins in another lifetime. So if you help them, you're not helping them go through their karmic process so that they can graduate to the next. You're kind of helping them jump, if you will. And so they're going to be all screwed up. They're going to have to go back and do it all over again. See, so if you're in a high caste, you wouldn't want to help somebody. Now let me ask you this. If that's what you think your lot in life is, and all of a sudden somebody comes and preaches the gospel to you and says, no, that's not true. That's a lie. That is a lie of the devil to hold you in bondage. The fact of the matter is, you couldn't be more valuable in the sight of God than you are right now. Jesus died to secure your redemption. Heaven, if you will, emptied heaven's coffers, you know, to buy you back, to redeem you. You're valuable and precious. You have much to contribute. You're no less than anybody else on the face of the earth in the eyes of God. Well, how many of you know that kind of screws up that whole caste system? Now all these people that have been living on top don't have all this slave labor, don't have all these people bowing to them, don't have all these people kind of, you know, following there. So how do you understand that obviously the people that are turning the wheels in that part of the world are in the higher caste? So they don't want the low caste hearing that you're valuable, precious, you don't have to bow the knee or scrape to these other people. Okay, you can see how the gospel would be kind of a, you know, culture clash, right? But see, that's the difference between who we are in Christ and what some of these other isms, that should have been wasms, as E.B. Hill used to say, the difference is tremendous, right? So we can see, again, Jesus, you know, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. And that's so true on 1,001 different levels. But you can kind of see right there, right? So what do we want to do? What do we want to say? We want to say about ourselves what God says about us, so that we can build in us that image, that inner image that God has of us. And the way, of course, we do that is by speaking out over our lives and over the lives of others what God says about them. Now, one of the ways we do that, and one of the very first areas what we need to be filling our hearts with to believe and begin to declare and confess with our mouths, is what God says we are in the light of our redemption. And this is what's known as the Pauline revelation, or sometimes we'll call it the in Him revelation, or the in Christ realities. And if you go through the New Testament, I think there's like around 144 different verses that talk about who we are in Him, in Christ. This isn't in my notes, but for time's sake, let's just look at one passage that identifies a couple of these. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a couple of good ones right there. So let's take a look at that. Like I said, there's tons of these, so you don't want to just stop with the two that I'm going to share with you. And in fact, actually, on my website, not on the church website, but on mine, I have all these print, not printed out, not like, you know, the whole verse, but I have all the references printed out so you can look them up. And I even have a couple of examples about how you might share that or confess that over your life. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's start with verse 17. Okay, notice this. Therefore, if anyone is, here it is right here, in Christ. Now, are you in Christ? If you're born again, you are, right? Because you've identified with Him. And just as He identified with us in the taking our sin and shame, we identify with Him as our substitute. And when we get born again, the old man, what, is buried? And then we are raised up a new man in Christ Jesus. That's our new identity. It's who we are in Christ. And the Bible said, if any man be in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. Now, how many of you know you can get born again today, but if you don't know that God sees you as a new creation, old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new, there are many people that have been made new, but they're still living under their old identity. So they still see themselves as a no good, good for nothing sinner. And you hear it in the church all the time, after all, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And that's not really true. Nowhere in the New Testament are we called sinners, we're called saints. Holy ones, sanctified ones. You say, well, I sure don't look like it. Well, the reason why we're not living up to that is because we haven't believed it and declared it over ourselves. So even though that, again, our perception is the reality in which we live. So if we see ourselves as sinners, guess what you're going to do? You're going to live a low life of not ever really overcoming some of those things that were more tied to who you were, not who you are now. Right? So how should I begin to see myself? Well, I need to begin to see myself, particularly first and foremost in the sight of God, and then in my own eyes, as a new creation. God doesn't look at my old past. That's been washed away, cleansed. The blood of Jesus has obliterated the old record. In fact, the Bible said that our sins were not imputed to us. That's an accounting term. It means the debt's been washed away. He put those on Christ who bore the punishment for it. So now we are the righteousness. We've been made right with God. We are the righteousness of God in Him. And right down here in verse 21, it tells us that. For He made Him, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so we might become the righteousness of God. Where? In whom? In Him. That's again our... So all the way through the New Testament, you find these in Him, in Christ verses. And I think it's, you know, you'll find it in whom, in Him, in Christ. But there's about 144, particularly in Paul's epistles. And basically it's showing who we are in this new creation identity that we have. So when I come before God, I don't come before the throne of grace to make my petitions before God like this. I don't say, God, I know I'm just a worm, and I'm undeserving, and I shouldn't even be here in Your presence. There's a lot of people who pray like that today that have been saved for years. And that's an insult to the cross. Now, we're not coming to Him on the basis of our merit. This is what Jesus did for us. So we're not bragging on us. We're bragging on who He made us to be in Him. So when I come to the throne of grace, even if I've blown it, even if I've messed up and not had the greatest week, right? I don't come on the basis of my performance. I come on the basis of the light of my redemption. So I come before Him, and even the very fact that I can obtain forgiveness is due to the fact that I have been put in relationship with Him through the blood of Christ. So I come before God boldly and say, Father, I thank You that I can come boldly, right, to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I come and I make my petitions boldly because God has qualified me to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. I can come before God boldly and appropriate forgiveness or grace or strength or provision or anything I need because He has made me right in the sight of God. Well, how many of you know, the very first time you hear that, especially if you've been raised in a denomination or in a religious context where the sin side of things has been beaten into you, and there's a lot of people that were raised like that, you know, we wouldn't want to dare say that we're right, we're righteous with God. You know, because after all, we're just sinners, we're filthy worms, you know, that kind of thing. And there's a lot of people still living with that kind of mentality in one way or another. And maybe they know God loves them, but they certainly don't feel qualified to come before Him. And yet the Bible says we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Why? Because of what Jesus did for us. He's our high priest. He's the one who made the sacrifice. He was the sacrifice, right? So we do greater honor to God by saying, Lord, I don't come on the basis of my righteousness. But I come on the basis of the righteousness that's been given me as a gift through Jesus Christ. And I can come. The Bible says that through that righteousness we can reign as kings in life. Well, think about it, friend. How does a king reign? He reigns with his words. If a king wants a ditch dug, he doesn't go looking for a shovel. Right? He issues a command. Well, how do we as kings reign in this life? Same way Jesus did. You believe it in your heart and you declare it with your mouth. And I'm telling you, if we just got those two realities, the fact that we're a new creation in Christ Jesus, that the old has passed away, the new has come, and that we are the righteousness of God. How many of you know that's going a long way toward reigning right there? Without even adding all the other stuff that's true about us that we can find out in those in Him and in Christ realities, right? So here's the issue. Faith begins to work right away. Even if you don't see the manifestation right away, right? Because Jesus spoke to that fig tree and went His merry way. He didn't seem to be bothered at all that the leaves did not immediately begin to crumple, right? Because He had spoken in faith, but what happened? He comes back later and sees that His faith was at work all night long. And so that's the same way it is with our faith. Some things we might get an immediate response to. But other things we might, you know, just have to speak and stay in faith. Amen? Stay steady. Stay, you know, as we used to say, keep the switch of faith turned on. Don't say it's not working. You know, for example, if I've got a kid that's not serving God, I don't want to go around talking about how they're, you know, they're not serving God. You know, you see people do this. Oh, they're not serving God. And I just don't think they're ever going to come back. Well, where's your faith? You're not giving God much to work with, right? I always said, you know, that's another good way of talking about faith. Give God something to work with. Give Him some faith. Give heaven's, because heaven can't agree with that. You know, they're no good. They're not going to ever serve God. So what we should say is, well, you know, they're not where I want to see them. But thank God, God's at work. I'm praying for Him. Amen. Heaven's working on their behalf. Angels are causing circumstances to rise up. God's sending laborers across their path. See, that's the Word of God. And I'd rather put faith in the truth, right? Whether I see it or not, that's an eternal reality. I'd rather put faith in those eternal, immutable realities and let the faith of the truth change the fact than just declare the fact all day. You see what I'm saying? That's how faith works. And we might not see it materialize overnight, but oftentimes, it's amazing. You know, it's interesting, over the years when I was in travel ministry, I had several occasions to pray for parents who had kids that were runaways. And I can think of at least, I can't remember the circumstances well enough, but I can remember it well enough to remember that at least in two instances, I prayed with a parent for the runaway child to come back, and they did. And you know, it's so easy, especially, you know, the devil loves to paint worst case scenarios, right? And so in something like that, you can imagine a parent stays up all night long wondering, had they been hit by a car, or are they roadside dead somewhere? You know, are they died of an overdose? All these thoughts. And the devil's a great painter. He'll paint you a very vivid image of the most worst case scenario possible. But you know, we can be painters ourselves. We can paint with our words. And we can begin to paint an image where we see God working in their life, where God's drawing them back. And it might not happen overnight because you're dealing with their will too. But if you keep the switch of faith turned, God will just keep working on that circumstance. And it might be a long night. Amen. But faith will eventually work and bring the ultimate result. So yeah, certainly they have their faith, and we can't use our faith to override their will. But I'm just saying God will keep working on them. How many of you know God can wear them down? Amen. And sometimes that's what God will do. He'll just keep working on them until there's a vulnerable moment in their life where they're willing to respond and heed Him. Amen. But again, we notice that we said also that faith works by saying it or by praying it, right? Jesus said that. He said, whosoever shall say to this mountain, be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea, not shall not doubt in his heart, but believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he says. So one way we can exercise our faith is by what we say. Another way is by what we pray. In fact, go to James chapter 1. We'll look at the prayer side of this first. And that's probably all we'll cover tonight. We'll come back next week and talk about the saying part of it. James chapter 1, starting with verse 2. Again, I'm going back and getting some context because a lot of times we jump to verse 5 where he talks about praying in faith for wisdom, but I want to go back a little bit and look at the context. James is speaking here, and of course he's speaking to Christians who are going through a troubling time. The first century was not real easy on us believers, right? You got both Rome and the Jews that are all trying to end us and end our fledgling faith. So Peter says this. He said, or James, I'll get the right apostle here in a minute. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, James is not a sadist. What does he mean? He says, because you're going to get a chance to watch God at work. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. It's in the context of that he says his next words. If any of you lacks wisdom. In other words, have you ever gone through a trial and didn't know what to do? Everybody, right? So he's saying, if you're going through something and you don't want to do, this is the context. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I love the positivity of that. It's a absolute no-so prayer. We don't have to wonder, will God respond? But Pastor Randy, I prayed for wisdom and I still don't know what to do. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Again, what we're doing is looking at our circumstance and declaring that. We're declaring what we have rather than what we believe. We believe the truth, right? And we stay faithful to the truth. It may be you don't need to make the decision yet. Oftentimes, until it's time to make the decision, you don't need the wisdom. You know, we've said before, God operates on a need-to-know basis. And there's a lot He's just decided we don't need to know at the present time. And also another side to that is this. A lot of times we're not doing what we know to do. And that's a huge reason why people are stuck. Because they're not doing what they already know to do. You know, if we're already violating truth that we know to walk in other words, we're not walking in the light of what we already know, then God's not going to give us more light to be disobedient with. We have to walk in the light of what we know first. But he said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And I don't have time to get into it all right now, but he's not just saying that the double-minded man is one who asks and for wisdom and then doubts whether God's going to speak to him. It's bigger than that. He's really saying, don't ask God for wisdom, and then God tells you what to do, and then you waver on doing that. Because sometimes God's wisdom or direction for you will require a consecration, right? You know, for example, I could be in a transition season of life and ministry, like I was back when I was traveling, and I could kind of sense that season was coming to an end, and I could say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. Well, Randy, what I want you to do is pastor. Is there anybody else up there? Any plan B, you know, that kind of thing. And how do you know I'm not going to hear anything else? Because God's already given me His wisdom. What am I doing? I'm wavering, right? I'm vacillating back and forth, not wanting to walk in the light of what He's already told me to do. So what He's saying is a man of faith trusts God, not only to give him wisdom, but that God's wisdom is the right thing to do. And that whatever it is, whether our flesh likes it or not, it's the best thing to do for us and for the purposes of God. I have often noticed that if you take the word wisdom out of verse 5, it's almost a perfect pattern for the prayer of faith. So let me just read it to you that way, just as an exercise. If any of you lack, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. In other words, whatever you lack, if there's a Bible promise that covers that, then pray in faith, believing God on the basis of His promise to give you what He said, and stand in faith believing that it's on its way. Now notice how the prayer of faith works. Jesus said it this way, whatever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive it and you will have it. That's the old King James. What things soever you desire when you pray, believe you receive it and you shall have it. So the very first thing we have to know is, what are we praying for, right? And the question we need to ask is it something God can honor? You know, the Bible said you pray and you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. So you can't pray and ask for the wrong thing. James goes on to say in James 4, he said, you pray, you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Right? So there's things people are praying for all the time that have more to do with gratifying their fleshly passions, right, than carrying out the will of God. And God's not in the business of just indulging our every desire. That's why people say, well, God always answers prayer, but sometimes He says no. Well, it depends on what you mean. 1 John 5:14 and 15 says, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we've asked of Him, we know that we have the petitions we've desired of Him. You sure don't hear that? Sometimes God says no business to that verse. But the qualification is that we're asking in line with His will. Another similar verse is 2 Corinthians 1:20, where the Bible said all the promises of God are in Him, yes and amen. Now let me ask you this, just logic, critical thinking. If God promised you something, isn't He already predisposed to say yes when you ask Him for that thing? I mean, after all, if He didn't want me to have it, all He had to do was not promise. But if God promises something and then says no when I ask, He's schizophrenic. And I don't believe God's schizophrenic. Now, a good example of that is salvation. Salvation is a promise, right? In fact, the Bible said God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Through Christ Jesus, the gift of salvation has already been given, right? So, how do we appropriate that? We do it by faith, right? The Bible said that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead. So what are you doing? You're believing in the heart something. If thou shalt confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God. What is that? That sounds awful lot like Romans 11:23. Whosoever shall say to this mountain, right, be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea, shall not doubt in his heart, but believe the things which he says shall come to pass. There's those two components again. The law of faith has two components, believing in the heart and saying with the mouth. Right? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised from the dead, you shall be saved. That's the principle of faith, isn't it? Now, a lot of times what we do, we pray a sinner's prayer. Rather than just believe it and say it, we'll pray it. And that's fine too. But they might hear a preacher talk about how Jesus died for them. and that God's not willing that any should perish, and that today is a day of salvation. Brother, it's time for you to make that decision now, right? Sound like Billy Graham. And then they cast a net out there, right? And they said, we want you to come down to the front and pray to receive Christ. What have we done by preaching? Faith comes by hearing, right? So they know what God has provided. They pray in the light of that truth. They pray in faith, asking for salvation. And they, by faith, receive it. And then, the interesting thing is, and because our faith is so strongly established in salvation, you know, if we were raised in church particularly, we can have people come to the front. We know they're sinners. They don't know Christ. They come to the front, they pray a prayer to receive Christ in the light of what they've heard, and they all go back to their seat. And what do we say? Isn't it wonderful how many people got saved tonight? And yet, to look at them, they don't look any different, right? It's not like all of a sudden they grew a new head of hair. It's not like all of a sudden they went from wearing dirty rags to a nice clean suit. Why do we say they're saved? We say it on the basis of faith because of what God's Word says. And we expect the results to show up later. Isn't that what Jesus did when He cursed the fig tree? Cursed the fig tree looked exactly the same. But the next day, right, we can see the principle of faith was working. Same thing is true of the new birth. A person comes forward, they accept Christ, immediately, boom, they receive the promise of salvation. They're saved. They may not look any different whatsoever on the outside, but oftentimes there's already an indication there's a new law working on the inside, right? And all of a sudden now they got maybe, whoo, boy, that weight of sin rolled off my shoulders. All of a sudden they got a little spark of joy in them. They don't know why, but they just feel different. Something's different. Well, you look the same. No, brother, I'm different. What are they believing in? They're believing in an unseen reality. It's unseen, but it's not unreal, right? Because the truth of God's Word is eternally true. Faith in the truth will change the fact. They were a sinner. That was a fact. But they came and believed the truth, and they went back a completely changed new creation. With a new identity, by the way, which they need to begin to declare over themselves. I'm not that old creature I used to be. In fact, it's so funny to hear Brother Hagin tell the story. You know, after he... Those of you who know the story, he was born with two congenital birth defects. He was born with he was born very prematurely, and he was born with a blood disease that would have killed him by itself. And then he was born with a deformity to his heart because he was so premature. And the doctors already told him nobody's ever lived past the age of 16 with what you've got. And he got a hold of Mark 11:23. First of all, though, He's lying now. He said, I grew up in church. He grew up in the same church I grew up in. And so he'd gone to church. In fact, one day, the Sunday school teacher told him, says, all you boys, you need to be baptized today. So they all marched to the front, shook the preacher's hand, and got baptized. He said, I wasn't saved. He said, I never believed anything about Jesus or accepted Christ. I just went forward to get baptized because they said I should. So there was no life-transforming anything to it. It was just going through a religious ritual, right? So here he is on his bed. And sure enough, around the age of 16, he's bedfast. He's starting to go the way the doctor said he'd go. And he said, one night, this is East Texas. I think it was East Texas. And he said, it's hot. It's like 100. You know, back then, they don't have air conditioning. So they got all the windows open. He said, I'm so cold, they've got warm, heated bricks all around me in the bed. And he said, I knew all day long I was dying. And he said, sure enough, at such and such a time, so I told my little brother, he said, somebody had to stay with me 24/7. Because they said, you'll be sitting by his bedside one moment. The doctors told me ahead of time. You'll be sitting by his bedside one moment. You'll look out the window to see a passing car. You'll look back and he'll be gone. That's how fast it'll go. And he said, I could tell what was happening today. So he said, I told my brother, he said, go get mama. I'm going. He could tell. I'm dying. And so he said, my brother left the room. And he said, the moment that he left the room, he said, my spirit left my body. He said, my spirit began to descend. And he said, it got darker and darker. He said, I left the lights of earth. I couldn't see anything but absolute Stygian darkness. Darkness so dark that you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And he said, I kept descending and descending and descending and descending and descending until I began to feel the heat. I began to see the lights flickering on the caverns of hell. He said, I saw a giant gate. And he said, something took me by the arm to escort me through the gates. And he said, on the inside, I'm protesting. Wait a minute, I've been baptized in the church. I was in church all my life. I've been baptized. But he never got born again. He said, just before that beat could take me through the gates, I heard a voice speak. He said, not speak English. But he said, when that voice spoke, he said, it shook the whole caverns of the damned. And he said, that being let go. And he said, all of a sudden, I felt a section of my back parts. And he said, I came up out of that darkness, back into the earth. And he said, I leaped into my body through my mouth. And he said, of course, he said in this condition that he was physically, the first couple, he said, then I'm back in my body. And they said, son, we thought you were gone. Well, he was gone. But somehow or another, and then later, you say, why did God intervene like that? Because when they said he was gone, his mother went out on the porch and began to cry at the top of her voice and began to pray and intercede for her son. And so God intervened and spoke. And that demonic presence or whatever it was that had hold of him was going to usher him into the gates of the dam, let go of him, and he came back into his body. And he said, but I kind of thought it was a vision or a dream, because after all, he's really sick, right? But he said, I can tell I'm going again. So he said, tell mom I love her, tell grandpa, tell, all these people, tell them I love them. He said, my spirit left out of my body again and began to descend. And three times that occurred. And every time, he said, that voice spoke, that presence let go of me, and I felt that suction on my back parts, I'm coming back. And he said, the third time I went down, he said, I didn't think I was going to come back. He said, but thank God that voice spoke. And he said, here it is, third time, exactly like before. And he said, the only difference was one time he came up at the foot of the bed, and he said the other times he came up like on the side of the bed, but leapt into his body through his mouth, he said. And he said, on the way back up the third time, he said, I began to cry out to God. And he began to cry out to Jesus for salvation. He began to cry out and pray what we'd call the sinner's prayer. And he said, when I leapt back into my body, my voice picked it up in mid-prayer. And he said, I was crying out at the top of my voice. And he said, Mama's on the porch crying out at the top of her voice. And back then, this is the 19, what is it, gosh, what was it, the 30s, I think? And he said, they don't have the amount of cars then. But he said, because between Mama crying and praying and me screaming at the top of my lungs in my sinner's prayer, he said, they said that traffic was blocked for backed up for 2 blocks around our house. What's going on there? Somebody's getting killed in that house, I guess. And he said, I prayed that sinner's prayer. And he said, at 8:20, he tells the story, at 8:20 on such and such a night, my grandfather's back bedroom, McKinney, Texas, he said, I felt the weight of sin roll off me. He said, I knew that I was saved. What did he do? He did exactly what we're talking about. He believed in his heart, prayed, released his faith with his mouth, was born again. But he's no better physically. Still dying. Well, he gets in the Word of God then, and he said, I prayed every night after that. He said, Lord, I may die in my sleep tonight, but if I do, at least I'll die knowing that I'm going to heaven. And, his only regret was, I wished I had, had time to serve you and all this kind of thing. And he said, he got into the Word of God and began to read the Bible through. And he said, I got over to Mark 11, 23 and 24. And of course, those were the verses of his life. Whosoever shall say to this mountain, be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea, shall not doubt in his heart, but believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever say. Therefore I say to you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. And he said, I never had to memorize those verses. He said, the first time I read them, they were branded on my heart. And he said, I asked the Lord, is that true? Because if that's true, he said, I'm coming off this bed. Because he knows what he desires. He desires to be healed. And all I have to do is pray and believe that I receive it, I shall have. But he didn't know, he wasn't sure if that was true. Is that really in the Word of God? Does that mean what I think it means? And he said, I tried to call for preachers. And he said, well, finally one preacher did come. And he said, I wasn't well enough to communicate. So when I tried to ask my question, it just came out in mumbles. And he said, he put on his professional voice and said, son, just be patient. Pretty soon it'll all be over. Real encouraging. He said, that's why I hate that professional religious voice that preachers put on. He said, it just shut the light out. He said, for days I waited around to die. He said, I didn't die. He said, finally, and this is what he said. He said, Lord, look, I'm not, obviously not getting any help from the religious community here. So he said, I'm just going to take you at your word. That's exactly what faith is. And so he said, Lord, I just believe that I receive my healing in the name of Jesus. He didn't even know what the Bible had much to say about healing. But he said, I'm just going to take you at your word and I'm going to believe you for the healing of my body. He said, I pray that with all the faith in the world, but then the very first thing I do is I check to see if I'm healed. And he said, then when I could tell I wasn't, I thought, oh, it didn't work. But he come at it again. Because see, he's beginning to get some light. He's beginning to see some truth. And he's trying to connect his faith to those unchangeable, immutable realities rather than look at the circumstances. But after all, when I prayed, well, it didn't work. Well, then one day, all of a sudden, he's reading that verse, Mark 11, 24. What things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and then you shall have them. God showed him, he said, you pray, and you believe you receive, but then you check to see if you have. See, that's not what that verse is. You've got to believe that you receive, and then you'll have. And all of a sudden, he said, the light came on. He said, I see it. I have to believe that I receive my healing while my legs are still paralyzed, while my chest is still deformed, while that incurable blood disease, I have to believe I receive, and then I have, after already possessing it in my heart. He said, that's right. And he said, man, I didn't waste a second. He said, I pray. He said, Lord, in the name of Jesus, I believe I receive healing for my deformed heart. I believe I receive healing for my incurable blood disease. I believe. And he said, in case I miss anything, I said, Lord, I believe I receive my healing from the crown of my head to the very soles of my feet. In the name of Jesus, I receive it. Now, you got to understand, he's been building his faith up for all this time. So he said, now, Lord, I believe, and you know I believe. And he said, yes, yes, you do. He said, well, if you believe, get out of bed. A well man ought to be out of bed by 10 in the morning. So he said, you know, momentarily, he said, I reached down and feel my legs. He said, he'd been paralyzed his legs for months now, and they're like two chunks of wood. He couldn't even feel them. And so he said, I momentarily reached down to feel them to see if I was healed. He said, I slapped my hand. He said, quit that. Because I got to believe I'm healed before I receive. So he said, what I did was, I reached down there and grabbed my legs. I couldn't feel them. But he said, they're so skinny by now. He said, I just throw them up. The only way I knew they hit the floor was I heard the sound of them go, pa-pum. And he said, I pulled myself off the bed. He said, of course, there's no feeling in his legs whatsoever. So he said, I'm holding on to the bedpost. His knees just buckled underneath him, literally holding himself up purely by the strength of his arms. And he said, I just declared out loud. He said, I want everyone to know. I want God to know. I want every demon in hell to know that in the name of Jesus, I am healed on the basis of Mark 11, 23 and 24. And he said, no one told me to do it. But he said, I lifted one. He's got one hand draped around that bedpost. He said, I lifted one hand and began to thank and praise God that I was healed. He said, all of a sudden, I felt something come on me like warm honey. And he said, it went down my body. And he said, when it hit my waist, which he's paralyzed from the waist down at this time, he said, when it hit my waist, all of a sudden, I began to feel a million pinpricks. Those nerves were coming back to life. He said, it hurt so bad, but it hurt so good. And he said, by the time that power had gone through my body, I'm standing on my feet with my hands uplifted, praising God for my healing. Faith in the truth changed the fact. Now, I think when you look at that, you begin to realize why so many people have not experienced the reality of God's power and His promises in their life. Because what they do, they pray, and then they look to see if things are different. But that's not how it works. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't curse a fig tree, and when the disciples walked by, looked back to see if it had worked. Right? Because He understood the principles of faith. He spoke to it and went His merry way. Because he's not letting what the circumstances are determine whether or not the word has worked. Right? Now, how many of you know, for most of us, that kind of faith is not going to come overnight. We're going to have to build ourselves up. Because what we have to do is believe the unseen reality in God's word over what we can see with our physical senses. And that's not easy to do. And there's 1,001 people who tell you you're crazy for doing it. Right? But that's the principle of faith. That's the fellow who speaks to the mountain and it's moved. And so I speak to the mountain today and it may not be moved, but I don't look back to see if the mountain's still there. Right? I just keep thanking God, Father, I thank you you're bigger than that mountain. I thank you that your provision is greater than my lack. I thank you that your healing is bigger than my sickness. I thank you that and whatever the circumstances is, right? And if I'm not feeling very much like the righteousness of God, I don't say, well, I don't feel like the righteousness of God today. Better not go boldly to the throne of grace. Because it may not work, because I don't feel righteous. No, I go on the basis of what God's Word says, not how I feel about it. And I say, Father, I thank you that I'm here, not on the basis of what I've done, but I thank you that I'm here on the basis of what Christ has done for me. I'm a new creation. I'm the righteousness of God. I have a place before the throne of grace, so I can boldly make my request from you. And you know what? That honors God. That honors God. You don't go before God and talk about how unworthy you are when He has qualified you, when He's made you worthy through the blood of Jesus. You say, Father, I thank you that through the blood of Jesus and by the grace of God, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. I may not feel like it. I may not have acted like it. But it has nothing to do with the reality that you've provided for me in the light of who I am in Him. Amen. And you know, it takes that kind of faith to be able to come boldly before the throne of grace. Because if we're looking at us, right, it's going to undermine our faith. But if we look at what He did for us and believe that immutable, unchangeable truth, faith in the truth will change the fact. Amen. And I think we'll probably talk more about this next week as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, we thank you for the immutable truths of God's word which never change. In fact, the Bible said there's no shadow of turning with you. There's no change in you at all. You are unchangeable, immutable. And Father, I pray that we would look to your word and see it as an unchanging reality. Unseen, but not unreal. And may we have faith in the unseen, for the Bible says that the things which are seen are temporary, they're temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And Father, may we have faith in the unseen realities of Your Word. And in doing so, and beginning to declaring them and praying in the light of those truths, we'll begin to see the unseen realities of God's Word become a reality in our lives. We give You thanks and praise for it, Father, in Jesus' name.
We hope today's broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to find out more about the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit us at www.wkcconnect.org. You can also access additional resources at Dr. Randy's personal ministry site at randylanebunch.org. You can email us with your comments, questions, and prayer requests at info@wkcconnect.org. We would love to hear from you.